is from Luke chapter 12. In this chapter, we're encouraged that it is our Father's good pleasure to give us the kingdom. And so we do not need to be afraid of man, as we just sang. Luke chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. This is the word of the living God that I read to you. In the meantime, when an innumerable multitude of people had gathered together so that they trampled one another, he began to say to his disciples, first of all, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. For there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have spoken in the dark will be heard in the light, and what you have spoken in the ear in inner rooms will be proclaimed on the housetops. And I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have no more that they can do. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who after he has killed has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 copper coins? And not one of them is forgotten before God. The very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. Also, I say to you, whoever confesses me before men, him the Son of Man also will confess before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But to him who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven. Now, when they bring you to the synagogues and magistrates and authorities, do not worry about how or what you should answer or what you should say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. Then one from the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or an arbiter over you?" And he said to them, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses." Then he spoke a parable to them, saying, "The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, 'What shall I do since I have no room to store my crops?' So he said, 'I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.' Then he said to his disciples, 'Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, nor about the body, what you will put on. Life is more than food, and the body is more than clothing. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which have neither storehouse nor barn, and God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you, by worrying, can add 1 cubit to his stature? If you then are able to do the least, or not able to do the least, why are you anxious for the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If then God so clothes the grass, which today is in the field and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? Do not seek what you should eat or what you should drink, nor have an anxious mind. For all these things the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knows that you need these things. But seek the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you. Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell what you have and give alms. Provide yourselves money bags which do not grow old, a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches nor moth destroys. And where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." May God impress these words to us. They're the word of God. Now let's turn back to an Old Testament scripture reading, Isaiah chapter 51. Read the first 16 verses. This is the text that we'll be looking at today. be expounding to you. But first, we'll read from the Word of God, Isaiah 51. Listen to me, you who follow after righteousness, you who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were hewn, and to the hole of the pit from which you were dug. Look to Abraham your father, and to Sarah who bore you. For I called him alone and blessed him and increased him. For the Lord will comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places. He will make her wilderness like Eden, and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in it, thanksgiving in the voice of melody. Listen to me, my people, and give ear to me, O my nation. For law will proceed from me, and I will make my justice rest as the light of the peoples. My righteousness is near. My salvation has gone forth, and my arms will judge the peoples. The coastlands will wait for me, and on my arm they will trust. Lift up your eyes to the heavens and look on the earth beneath, for the heavens will vanish away like smoke. The earth will grow old like a garment, and those who dwell in it will die in like manner. But my salvation will be forever, and my righteousness will not be abolished. Listen to me, you who know righteousness, you people in whose heart is my law. Do not fear the reproach of men, nor be afraid of their insults, for the moth will eat them up like a garment, and the worm will eat them like wool. But my righteousness will be forever, and my salvation from generation to generation. Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in the ancient days, in the generations of old. Are you not the arm that cut Rahab apart and wounded the serpent? Are you not the one who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, that made the depths of the sea a road for the redeemed to cross over? So the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy on their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness. Sorrow and sighing shall flee away. I, even I, am he who comforts you. Who are you that you should be afraid of a man who will die, and of a son of man who will be made like grass? And you forget the Lord your Maker, who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth. You have feared continually every day because of the fury of the oppressor when he has prepared to destroy. And where is the fury of the oppressor? The captive exile hastens that he may be loosed, that he should not die in the pit, and that his bread should not fail. But I am the Lord your God, who divided the sea, whose waves roared. The Lord of hosts is his name, and I have put my words in your mouth. I have covered you with the shadow of my hand, that I may plant the heavens, lay the foundations of the earth, and say to Zion, you are my people. May God bless to us the hearing of his holy word. Well, the Lord knows you. He knows all of you. You are his people, and he has called you his own. Yet in his wise and loving purpose, he has determined that you should remain in this world for a time. This is the best place for you, even though there are difficulties here. It's the best place for you to prepare you for more blessed eternity that he has for you who know him. He knows that you become weary, and he knows that you become discouraged here. And that's why he keeps bringing words of comfort to you. We've seen this in Isaiah. That's why he keeps coming back to you again and again with words of comfort. We've seen him doing this ever since we got to chapter 40. And in many ways, even before that, because the Lord knows how much we need it. Last week, he addressed the problem that we have when in our weariness, we seem to think that God has abandoned us, that he has rejected us, that he has divorced us or sold us as slaves or something like that. You remember how he comes to us and says, show me your mother's certificate of divorce. You think I divorced you or something? You know, show me the certificate. He says, to which of my creditors did I sell you to? As if God had creditors that he owes money to and had to sell you as a slave. The truth, of course, is that God, all along in our weariness, when we think that he's divorced us or that he has sold us as slaves, in our weariness, he comes and he calls us as his people. And yet, we don't respond. That's where the problem is. It's that we don't respond to his call. But there was one that did respond. Remember that? The servant of the Lord. The one that Isaiah calls the servant of the Lord. The one that we call Jesus. Jesus Christ our Lord. He came with opened ears to hear God's will. He studied that he might be able to have words by which he might comfort us as his people. Saw that in chapter 50. And he has shown that if he was to have, he was shown by the Father that if he was to have a true message of comfort for us, then he would have to do something in order to bring about that true comfort that we would need. He had to go to the cross. He had to bear our sin. He had to bear all the shame and the guilt, all that that belongs to sinners. And in his great love to the Father, we saw that he said, I was not rebellious. He gave him his back to those who struck him, and his cheeks to those who pulled out the hair of his beard. He bore shame and spitting, all that he might come forth with a message of true comfort, with the gospel of salvation. If he hadn't first borne those things in obedience to the Father, then he would not have had any message by which he could truly comfort his people. There are only two responses that are given to what our Lord Jesus did. Two very opposite responses. There are those described, this is back in chapter 50, we're just reviewing here, in the 10th verse, there are those who are described as those who fear God. In other words, they believe that God is really God, that he's really who he says he is, that he really is a holy God who judges sin, that he truly is a God who is all-powerful and almighty. They fear God. They believe him. And they see that they are in desperate need of God's grace because they recognize that they are sinners before this holy God. And as soon as they hear the servant's voice, what do? They obey him. When he says, come to me for salvation, they get up and they go to him because they have no other place to go. They fear God and they know that there is no other way for them but Jesus Christ. But then there was a second category of people described in verse 11. Do you remember what they were doing? Very, very desperate thing that they were doing. They were trying to make their own light. They were in the darkness too. You see, all of them were in darkness. But they were trying to make their own light and to walk in the light of their own sparks. It's a pitiful picture. I mean, a spark is just a flash, right? It's just, and they're trying to live in the light of what they can produce, their own sparks. They rejected the Savior when he called to them and said, come to me. They would not come. They said, we prefer our own light. We're going to live over here in our own light apart from you. Remember what God said to them? It was a dreadful, dreadful consequence. He said, this you shall have from my hand. You shall lie down in torment. To lie down. It's like this is going to be their place where they would be stationed, where they would be rested. They're going to be here forever. I don't mean rest in the sense of any calm. It's where they'd be settled, where they would always be. They'd be stopped there in torment from God's hand because they rejected the voice of the servant when the servant said, come to me. He said, no, we'll walk in our own light. Now as we come on to chapter 51, the Lord doesn't really have any more to say to those who want to walk in the light of their own sparks. He leaves them to go their own way. He said, go ahead, walk in your own light. And this is what you'll have, is this torment. But now he comes to the ones in verse 10. The ones that were in the darkness and didn't have light, and yet were trusting in the Lord and were told to trust in him. They were in a terrible mess. I mean, the people were in Babylon. They were in captivity. I mean, Isaiah is speaking to them in a time when they would be. And they were weary with all of the things that were going on. And he comes to them and says, trust in me in this time of darkness when you don't see my hand so active among you? So he comes to those. And most of you here are in that category. You are those who fear the Lord and who obey the voice of Jesus, even though you're weary and sometimes in darkness. You're pleased, even in the darkness, to keep on looking to Christ. You realize, as Peter did in John 6, when everybody was going away from Jesus, you don't have anywhere else to go. He has the words of eternal life. So even though it's dark, and even though it seems like nobody is serving Him, and it's all going to nothing, you have faith, and you know that He has the words of eternal life. You don't want to walk in your own sparks. You'd rather trust in the Lord your God. The Lord loves you. He loves you who look to His Son. His love is seen in His eagerness to comfort you in this chapter. We saw how eager the servant was last time, how he bore all those things for us so that he could have words of comfort for us. Well, here, the Father actually brings words of comfort to us in chapter 51. He brings those words to us designed to comfort us. He knows how much we need this in our weariness, because we dry up and die spiritually if we are not comforted. We need God's word to comfort us. See how he comes to you right from the start in this chapter. And he says, listen. He says, listen to me. See how urgent he is about it? I mean, he says it three times. Verse 1, verse 4, and verse 7. Each time he addresses those who are looking to him, those who have come to him for his grace. Even if you still feel like you're in the darkness, your eyes are turned toward him for help. Even if you're in a struggle that seems insurmountable, your eyes are turned to him for help. See what he says it the first time in verse 1. Listen to me, you who follow after righteousness, you who seek the Lord. So are you among those who follow after righteousness? The idea is that you're in pursuit of righteousness because you know that you don't have it from yourself. And so you're pursuing the righteousness that God gives. You want to be filled with it. You want to be all that God wants you to be. You're tired of your sin. You're tired of your reluctance to serve God. You're tired of your fears. You're tired of your selfishness. You're tired of how quickly you faint and give up. Your greatest struggle is not with all the people around you. You're not someone that's going around pointing fingers at everybody else and thinking that you're so righteous. But rather, neither is it with your circumstances, but your greatest struggle is with what you are. That you're not righteous in the midst of all of those things. And you pursue righteousness. You hunger and thirst for it. You desire it. You follow hard after righteousness. But you also know, as I said earlier, you will not find that righteousness in yourself. And that's why you seek it from the Lord Jesus. You've already given up on yourself. And you're meek and you're yielded to Him because you don't have anything from yourself. You're humble and you've come to Him to make you righteous, seeking His kingdom and His righteousness. That's what you want. That's what you know you need. Well, if that's you, the Lord says, listen. Listen to what I have to say to you. He has a message to comfort you. And we're going to look at that message in a minute. But right now, just want to impress on you the fact that He's saying, listen to me. To people who already know Him, you see. To people who have already trusted Him. He's saying that to you. Listen to me. He's not calling people from outside here. He's calling those who are already in Christ and telling them to listen. Verse 4. See it again. It says, listen to Him a second time. Listen to me, my people, and give ear to me, O my nation. Now, with these words, He is not addressing all who are in His covenant. He's addressing all who are truly in His covenant, all who are in His covenant outwardly, but all who are truly in His covenant, in which He promises, I will be your God and you will be my people. those ones who are my people. He calls you my people because you've been set apart from those who are not his people through faith in Jesus Christ. Those who you're set apart from those who refuse to seek him. He calls you my nation because you're part of his kingdom of righteousness that he is establishing in this world. When Isaiah wrote this, that kingdom was confined to one nation, and that was Israel. But now it pertains to all those who are baptized in the name of Jesus Christ from all the nations of the world. You are, as God, or as Peter has said, God's holy nation. You see, now those who are gathered from all the nations are still called God's nation, God's holy nation, my people, he says. But you see that you need to listen to him. You are his people, and that's good, but you need to listen to your God. There are some who are in the covenant, truly in the covenant, that do not listen to him. And there are some who are in the covenant only outwardly and have never obeyed the voice of the servant at all. They are outwardly in the covenant, but they're not really among his people because they've never really come to Christ. But here he is speaking to you who truly know him. Though you have come to him, you don't always listen as you should, and you need to listen. So he says, listen to me, my people. You starting to get the message? You need to listen. You need to listen to what God says, or you'll start to go astray. Then in verse 7, tells you again, third time, it's a matter of such great urgency. Listen to me, you who know righteousness, you people in whose heart is my law. This time he addresses you as people who know righteousness. In other words, you know what true righteousness is. You're not playing games, as so many do, pretending that you are righteous when it's so obvious that you're not. We're not righteous people. We know that we're not righteous in ourselves. You're not making up some kind of half-baked standard that you can keep on saying that you're measuring up to somehow, you know, the way the Pharisees did. You know, we're righteous, this kind of thing. No, God's law, you see, is in your heart, and it addresses you to the core of your being. You see that you don't love God the way you should. You see that you do not serve your neighbor the way you should, because God's law is within you, and it speaks right to what you are. You see all that is amiss. You yearn to be the wife or the husband or the child that God calls you to be. It's in your heart to do the will of God. And as we saw in verse 1, you pursue this righteousness. You pursue it because it's in your heart. It is put in your heart by the working of God's Spirit. Now, is that true of you? Is it in your heart? If it is, then God is saying to you, listen to me. Three times he said it. He's persistent with you, not because you're outside of his kingdom, but rather because you are within his kingdom. If you are walking in your own sparks and going your own way, he doesn't have anything more to say to you. There's no comfort for you in this passage at all. This is not for you at all. If the Lord is not, until you repent and turn to the Lord for your righteousness. But if you're pursuing him and his righteousness, if you're part of that holy nation, if his law is in your heart, then these wonderful words are yours. The words of this passage. He has these wonderful words. Now let's look at these. The Lord knows that you must listen to what he says if you're to be comforted. Too often, you see, in the busyness of life and the problems of life, they crowd out his voice for us so that he's not heard. Even though we're his people, instead of turning to his word at these times when we need it the most, we go on and on without listening to what he has to say. It's so foolish. But you see, we say that we're too discouraged to listen. We're in the darkness and we don't have any light. And so we're going to avoid the place of light, the only place where there is light. That's just stupid. He has the words of life. You need to hear. He has words that can comfort you and minister to you in your greatest time of need. At such times more than ever, then you need to listen. So three times he says, listen. Well, listen now to the threefold message of encouragement that he gives you here. First, he tells you to consider your origins. Verses 1 through 3. Look at verses 1 and 2. Follow along the scripture where he says, "Look to the rock from which you were hewn, into the hole of the pit from which you were dug. Look to Abraham your father, and to Sarah who bore you. For I called him alone and blessed him and increased him." Language that he's using here is that of a rock quarry to remind his people where they came from. You know, you're a rock, this is the place where you were dug out of this pit is the idea. Nothing more needs to be read into it. Some people get all excited about, you know, that Sarah's the pit and Abraham's the rocks and all this kind of, but, you know, I don't think we need to go there. He's just saying, remember where you came from. You know, you're a rock that was cut out of Abraham. The significance of this is that God blessed Abraham and Sarah when Abraham and Sarah were barren. There was no way that Abraham could be the father of a great nation because he and his wife couldn't even have children. And they were past the age to bear children. They had tried and they could not have children, and they were past the age to even bear children. And God did this. He put them in this situation to show that His holy nation is not something that man can produce. It's only by His power and grace that there is a kingdom of righteousness. It is His work to raise up a kingdom in this fallen world. And God did bring forth a nation out of Abraham. As it says, He blessed him and increased him. It is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. And we who live after the coming of Christ, you see, we get to see even more than what the people in Isaiah's day could see. Galatians 3 tells us that all those who are baptized in Jesus' name are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the faith, or according to the promise. Not only did barren Abraham bring forth Isaac, and Isaac bring forth Jacob, and all of the nation of Israel issue from Jacob, but God's covenant people, but God has made believers from all nations to be the seed of Abraham. It all began with this one man who worshipped idols and who was barren. He did not have what it took to raise up a kingdom for God. There was nothing promising about barren Abraham and his wife Sarah at all. But there was God's promise. And here we are, part of a worldwide kingdom of righteousness. And you may not feel that you're very promising either. And you're not in yourself. How can I bring forth children for God? How can I, as barren as I am, be fruitful? How can I be what God has called me to be? You're not very promising. But God has promised. And He calls you to believe in Him. This is the encouragement that we get from remembering that we come from Abraham. Verse 3 tells you that whatever you are now, whatever the church may be now, however unpromising we may be, that God is going to raise it up. He's going to bless. It says, "For the Lord will comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places. He will make her wilderness like Eden and her desert like the garden of God. Joy and gladness will be found in it. Thanksgiving in the voice of melody." It's His work in us who pursue His righteousness and seek His face. He will comfort you. We may be as barren as a dry desert now, but He's going to make us like Eden. He's going to make us like a garden that flourishes. He's going to fill us with joy and gladness in the same way that He gave laughter to Abraham when Isaac was born. A garden of praise will spring up in the wilderness of this world. Brothers and sisters, we who are barren are made fruitful by God's promise and grace. Isn't that encouraging? Listen to these things that God says to you in your weariness. Now look at the second encouragement He wants you to listen to. Verses 4 through 6. The encouragement is given that God's righteousness and salvation will fill the whole earth. God addresses His people and His nation, but He speaks about the other nations here, that they too are going to be added. Isaiah 51:4. Listen to me, my people, and give ear to me, O my nation, for law will proceed from me, and I will make my justice rest as a light of the peoples. The idea of the law proceeding from God. Remember where we saw that before, way back in Isaiah? Beginning of chapter 2, where he told us that the nations would come to learn about God. It said, many people shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. The law that tells us the way of righteousness. This is not just a matter of justice being established so that the nations will get what's coming to them. He's not just saying God's going to come and he's going to deal justly with the nations. He's going to crush them because of all their wickedness. No, this is about the nations repenting. Look at the language. They're repenting and they're turning to God to serve him. The words the Lord uses in verse 4 are very lovely when he says, I will make justice rest as a light of the peoples. Reminds us of Psalm 72 where justice comes down like dew and it rests and it causes the grass to flourish and the plants to grow. The nations are watered by justice so that they live justly, fruitful and green by God's grace. In verse 2, he makes it very clear that his salvation will accompany his righteousness, with the end result that even the faraway nations are going to trust in his strength. Look at verse 5. My righteousness is near. My salvation has gone forth. And my arms will judge the peoples. He's going to become their ruler. The coastlands will wait upon me. And in my arm they will trust. You see, they're looking to him. They're holding to him. No longer are the nations going their own way. No longer are they relying on their own wisdom and their own strength. No longer will they be like we saw Babylon several weeks ago. They were content to have peace. You know, if we have prosperity and we have all the things we want, we don't care about righteousness. No, they realize that the great need is righteousness. And they come to God as those who also seek righteousness with those who are already his people. They obtain the blessed new life that only the Lord himself can give through his saving arm. The earth in its present state of corruption as we know it, along with all of those who do not receive God's salvation, is going to be dissolved. That's what we're told in verse 6. He says, lift up your eyes to the heavens and look on the earth beneath. Okay, you look at them and you say, boy, you know, here's the earth that we walk on. It's solid. You know, the heavens, they've been there forever as far as we're concerned. He says, the heavens will vanish away like smoke. The earth will grow old like a garment. And those who dwell in it will die in like manner. You see all the nations and we say, nations are so stable. They've been there so long. People inhabiting the earth. He says, but my salvation will be forever, and my righteousness will not be abolished. See, he wants you to look at what seems so strong and lasting, and then he tells you, only my salvation is strong and lasting. Those things you think are strong and lasting, they're going to vanish away like smoke, and the wicked will vanish with them, and there will be a new order of things. It's sort of like this. You have this world that has fallen and that is corrupted. And it has the curse of God on it. It has death. It has suffering. It has all of these things. It's full of sin. And God brings his salvation to that earth. And when he is done, all of the old order is stripped away. It vanishes like smoke. It disseminates. It's gone. And what is left is a kingdom where there is righteousness. The kingdom that Jesus established on this earth when he came to this earth is that which is going to stand. And if you're part of that kingdom, then you're going to live in that new heaven and new earth. If you're not part of that kingdom, then you're going to go up in the smoke. You're going to be destroyed. You're going to be cast into the lake of fire. Now, you see, this is a great encouragement to us who care about righteousness. Because we learn from this that God's kingdom is going to prevail. That it's going to last and that righteousness will remain and that all that which opposes God and quarrels with him and fights against him, it's going to be removed. It's going to be destroyed. The curse and wickedness is not here to stay. God's kingdom and God's righteousness is here to stay. God has plans to abolish wickedness, the wicked, and the curse. And He comforts you by revealing these plans to you. Only His kingdom will remain. I hope that comforts you. I hope that you're part of that kingdom. If you're not part of that kingdom, it ought to terrify you. Okay, now, because this is so, the Lord has a third encouragement that really flows from this one that He wants you to listen to in verse 7 and 8. It's the encouragement that we don't need to be afraid of wicked men. He just said they're going to vanish up with the smoke of when the curse and all that aspect of the world is destroyed. The wicked men are going to go with it. So what are we doing being afraid of them? How did that come about? Look, it says He says to us in verse 7, "Listen to me, you who know righteousness." See, you know righteousness. You know what God's about. You know what He requires. "You people in whose heart is my law, do not fear the reproach of men that are not righteous, nor be afraid of their insults, for the moth will eat them up like a garment, and the worm will eat them like wool, but my righteousness will be forever, and my salvation from generation to generation." It doesn't make sense to be afraid of those who oppose us for having received God's righteousness, when we know that God's righteousness is going to last forever. When God gives us righteousness, He also gives eternal life with it. He has gathered us into Jesus Christ, and we're going to live forever in righteous Jesus Christ. People naturally hate this righteousness until God changes them, and they call those who have it evil. They speak evil of those who follow Christ. Why? Because they can't bear to have it brought up to them again and again by your very presence who are trusting in Jesus, that righteousness and salvation is only from the Lord. See, they're over here trying to walk in their sparks. And it's constantly annoying when you come and say, "That's sparks. This is true righteousness over here in Christ." And they say, "Get away from me. I'll kill you." See, they don't want to face their guilt. They're much more comfortable denying it. And your presence keeps bringing it up in their face again. You can be nice. You can be kind. And still, there's this irritation. This is why they become violent and hostile. This is why in the last century, in the 20th century, there were more martyrs than in all the other centuries combined. This has been going on for 2,000 years. And even before that, they killed the prophets of the Old Testament too. Don't think that it's because you've done something wrong. Unless, of course, you have. But if you're following Christ, don't be afraid of them. See, too often we let their insults and their opinions start to shape the way we think about things. And we start to dull the edges because they're criticizing and they're insulting. They're saying, "Oh, you can't do that. Why are you doing this?" And then we start to pull away. We start to not follow the Lord because, "Oh, well, people aren't going to like that. They're going to criticize." What are you fearing man for? He's going to go up in the smoke. Those that do the will of God will abide forever. Don't you see their reproach and their insults? We're going to be destroyed along with them. But the one who does the will of God will live. Take heart. The Lord is with you, and He will bring you into His kingdom. What comfort God has. Not for people outside, but for us who are serving Him. Even for us when we have grown weary in this world, and when we are in the darkness, in our weariness. What reason we have to keep on trusting our Lord, keep looking to His encouraging words. What good reason we have to keep listening. How He loves to speak gracious words to us in our struggle and in our weakness. Don't think He's forsaken you. No, He comes with these words. What promises He has. But how should you respond to these promises? You know, God just poured a bunch of promises on us here in these first 11 or first 8 verses. So, how do we respond to that? Well, of course, you know, you listen, as He told you. You listen and you hear. So you've heard what He says. Now it's for you to plead these promises. Plead in earnest prayer. Now, we're not told if the response in verse 9 through 11, there's a response here given in verse 9 and 11 of turning to God in prayer. See, God's been speaking to us, and now we speak to Him. And it's difficult to tell whether this is a response of Isaiah in verse 9 through 11. Is this Isaiah talking to God because of what he's just said? Or is this all of the people talking to God because of what he's... Well, it doesn't really matter that much. This is what we need to say to God whenever He has brought these words of encouragement and comfort to us. It's the response that we ought to have. We ought to turn to the Lord. We ought to say, verse 9, "Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord." It's an earnest prayer. We've just heard all this encouraging stuff. We say, "God, do what You have promised." We don't suppose, of course, that God's really sleeping. See, it's not that God is really sleeping, but it's from our perspective, He's given us these promises and we don't see it happening. And so we say, "God, wake up and do what You said." When His people were in captivity, they didn't see Him multiplying the nation the way that He said He would. They saw people giving away their faith. Neither did they see Him turning the nations to His salvation. It seemed rather that people were turning away from His salvation. Nor did they see Him wiping out their enemies that reproached them. Their enemies were oppressing them, and they had no power over them. And what about when Jesus came? What did people see when Jesus was here on the earth? He had this tiny little group of followers. One time He had 5,000 people that wanted to make Him king in the wrong way. But then they all went away when He told them what His kingdom was really all about. And His little company of disciples was left behind. You know, you think those guys were all encouraged? Yeah, the kingdom of God. You know, there were just a few little guys there. The light shined in the darkness. Shined in Israel. But people didn't comprehend that light. And instead of Him destroying their enemies, He was destroyed. He was crucified by the Romans. And sometimes it seems the same with us. What's happened to all the promises here? You know, we're not like Eden. We're not like a fruitful wilderness. We got struggles. We live in a cursed world. We don't see the gospel going forth to our neighbors in the way that we would desire. We don't see our enemies grow old like a garment. They keep growing and prospering, and they keep getting political seats. Seems like God's asleep. But you see, when it's like this, what do? You come to Him in prayer. That's how you can spot a true believer. When times get really dark, a true believer starts praying because he believes the promises of God. He doesn't say, "Oh, it's dark. We should give up. No more prayers. I'm out of here." No, a true believer says, "God promised. He's going to do it. I'm going to lay hold of Him in prayer when it's the worst. When it gets the worst it can get, I'm going to pray. When I'm in Egypt, rotten away. When I'm in Babylon, rotten away, I'm going to pray." Remember that we walk by faith and not by sight. What does that mean? That means that instead of judging what God is doing by reading the newspaper and looking to see what's going on in the world right now, or what's happened in my life right now, we judge by what God has promised. That's walking by faith, believing the promises of God. And to keep our faith strong, we pray that He would do what He promised. We ask Him to awaken. It's our prayer that lays hold of His promises. Now, the arm of the Lord that is spoken of here, it's very likely a reference to Jesus Christ. He's the arm of God that is sent forth for the salvation of His people. When God awakes, He sends forth His arm. Jesus comes to visit. Jesus comes to bring salvation to the earth. Jesus comes to deliver His people out of Egypt. He comes to die on the cross for our sins. He comes at the end of the world to bring final judgment and to usher in His everlasting kingdom and to vanquish death forever. We know that Jesus has done these things for us and that He will do what God has yet spoken. This is the earnest plea that we ought to make when we have heard God's promises. And in making these prayers, it is also good for us to encourage ourselves by looking at what God has done before, what He's done in the past. See, we're so easily discouraged, aren't we? Our faith needs to be constantly supported and strengthened. And one of the best ways is to look back at what God has done. That way, we'll be assured that He'll do as He has done in the past again. If we lose our confidence, our prayers are going to be weakened, and we'll become discouraged, and our service to God will wane. So the prayer continues in verse 9 and 10 with these words. Awake as in the ancient days. See, there's a looking back now. In the generations of old, are you not the arm that cut Rahab apart and wounded the serpent? Are you not the one who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, that made the depths of the sea a road for the redeemed to cross over? Now, the great work of God that Isaiah speaks about here and that God's people remembered in the days of Isaiah was the Exodus out of Egypt. Rahab is Isaiah's nickname for Egypt. Okay, so when he's talking about Rahab, he's talking about Egypt. He's talking about the sea. He's talking about the Red Sea. The great work that God did for over 400 years, Israel was in bondage in Egypt. They were helpless. They were in the darkness. They were unable to save themselves from that oppression. Through these years, they had a promise of deliverance. But it seemed that God was sleeping. But those who had true faith among them, those who sought righteousness, cried out to the Lord in that hour. And the Lord showed them that there was no barrier that could prevent him from bringing his people to him. What did he do? He put on his strength, and with his mighty arm, he opened the sea for them. He made a path for them through a way that was totally shut up for them. Now, I want you to think about this. You know, you go down to Point Pleasant Park, you know, for example. We won't make it a big ocean. We won't make it the Atlantic Ocean, the whole Atlantic Ocean. But you're there looking across the Northwest Arm to the other side. And just imagine, you know, your enemies are coming from behind. If God just goes and opens it up and you go right across on dry ground. What an amazing thing that would be. There was a barrier there. You were shut out. And God makes a way through the sea for his people. See, it's powerful imagery. It is a reminder to you when you are weary in your prayers that God will break open whatever barrier is there so that there will be a way of escape for you and you're not trapped in that situation forever. And now we have the greatest of all works that God has done is that which we can look back on when he broke through an insurmountable barrier for us. The whole world was cut off from God by sin. God had come to Israel. He had made them his people. But even they still had this problem of sin that kept them on the other side of the veil from God. There was a veil between them and God. How could there ever be a way whereby they could come to God through that veil as long as guilt stood as a barrier? The sentence of the law rung against them. The sinful soul, it shall die. What could ever be done? There was a promise of forgiveness, and people of faith pled for that forgiveness. But how would it be fulfilled? How would God break through the barrier that cut them off from God? Well, our mighty God showed, as he did in Egypt, that no barrier can keep him from bringing his people to himself. He stretched out his mighty arm, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, to redeem us. Jesus came into this world, born of a virgin, though he was the Son of God, and he took the curse for us. On the cross, he bore the full weight of our iniquities so that we could be forgiven. And the veil was torn in two. God accepted his sacrifice for us, and he raised him from the dead, and he endowed him with the gospel of forgiveness and salvation for all nations. The veil that separated us from God is rent in two. The way into the holy presence of God is open. God, by his almighty arm, made a way through a barrier that we could not penetrate. He dried up the sea that separated us, stood between us and God. He made the depths of the sea into a road for us to go through. Now, have you taken that road? I hope you have, because it's the only road by which we may come to God. You don't think that God would have offered his Son to die on the cross if there was another road, do you? You know, if there was another way through that barrier to God, sin that separates us from him, if there was some other way than Christ dying on the cross, do you think God would have sent his Son to suffer on the cross? No, he would have said, take the other road. But there is no other road. There is no other way through that barrier. It is impossible for us to get through. And Jesus did this for us when we were shut off. And if the Lord has done this, the question is it reasonable to doubt Him when He tells us that we're going to be restored to conditions like Eden, that the nations will turn to Him, that our enemies will vanish away like smoke? If He spared not His only Son, will He not also freely give us all of these things? If there is any reason to doubt, there is no reason to doubt. Even in the midst of darkness, when you're discouraged, when the promises seem far away, those promises are still as alive as ever. Nothing will keep us from Him and from the fullest blessing that He has for us. Now, having encouraged yourself then in your prayers by remembering what He has done in the past, it is then for you to affirm your hope in His promise. Verse 11 is an affirmation or a confession of hope. It says, "So the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy on their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness. Sorrow and sighing shall flee away." So when Israel was in Babylon, they could be sure that just as God had brought Israel out of Egypt before, so now He said that He was going to bring them out of Babylon, He would bring them out of Babylon. They would return just as God had promised. Even though it seemed impossible, they could be certain that God would make a way for them and that their joy would be made full. But we know that the deliverance from Babylon was not as glorious as this suggests. So, they came back to Zion, and sorrow and sighing didn't really flee away. Remember, they had enemies that were bothering them. They had turmoil within the nation. They still had their own sins to deal with. They had enemies and trials and all kinds of different things. And so what is this about sorrow and sighing fleeing away? What is He talking about? Is this just hyperbole? Was the Lord just exaggerating and using glowing terms to talk about that He was going to bring them out of Babylon? Not at all. All through the prophets, He uses the return from Babylon to speak about more than just the return from Babylon. He looks at His deliverance of His people from Babylon as a step in His redemptive work that will lead to that ultimate final future blessing that He has spoken of. It's a step along the way of the great staircase that leads to glory. They were brought out of Babylon because they were His people. And their final destination is the kingdom of Jesus Christ and His righteousness and salvation. They will get all that they were promised. And so will you who hope in Christ today. The ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy on their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness. Sorrow and sighing shall flee away. His kingdom will come. His will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Pray that it will be so. It will be so. Call on the Lord. Ask Him to awake and to put on His strength. You can be sure that this blessing will come because it is God who has spoken the words of comfort that are in this chapter. This is not just wishful thinking. There's not a lot of substance to comfort that people bring you when someone just comes and says, everything will be okay. And they don't have any reason to say that. They don't know it's going to be okay. It may be some comfort to you because that they care for you and they're trying to help and you feel, that's nice, it's sweet or whatever. But when God speaks promises to comfort you, this is something that you can count on. It's not just, hey, guy, just look up, maybe things will get better, No, God Himself is speaking here to us today. In verse 12, He says so. I am He who comforts you. Where did all these words of comfort that we heard today come from? They came from God. It's His word. See how He stresses the fact that He spoke these things? He doubles the I have spoken these things. There's no doubt about it. That being so, then you have no reason to fear man. They won't be able to keep God from doing what He's spoken. God knows how to deal with man. And what is a man before God? He's like grass. You know, you just cut him down if he's too tall. You know, whatever needs to be done. Send a dry spell and let him wither away. Isaiah 51:12. Who are you that you should be afraid of a man who will die? And of a son of man who will be made like grass? And you forget the Lord your Maker, who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth? You have feared continually every day, seen a wrong way, because of the fury of the oppressor, when he has prepared to destroy him. God's going to destroy the oppressor. And where is the fury of the oppressor? See, for Israel, it was Babylon that they feared. It was men that they feared. Babylon had such a tight grip on them. They said, how can we get out of this grip? The Lord says, hey, I'm God. I'm the Lord. I made heaven and earth. Don't be afraid of these oppressors that you have. They can't prevent you from coming to me. And what is it then that you fear? You in this room. What is it that you see as an insurmountable barrier? Keeps you from God. Is he not God? Can he not make a way through the sea, through Babylon, through the barrier of sin that is between you and God? Have you forgotten the Lord your God? Well, I'm telling you to remember the Lord your God. Remember right this minute who he is and what he has done. All these promises are from him. He comforts you. He comforts you with these things. And because it's him, you can be sure. He reminds you that he is the Lord so that you can be sure of him in verse 15. He says, I am the Lord your God who divided the sea, whose waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. See, it's Egypt again. We just prayed, remember, in the response to him and said, you're the God who opened the way through the barriers when we were in Egypt. And now God says, I'm the one who opened the way through the barriers. Why is he doing this? We know this. He's doing this because we need the encouragement, because we get discouraged so easy. We need the repetition. We need to be reminded of the great things that he is able to do again and again and again. And you see that he also reminds us that he's the Lord, our God. And that the Lord of hosts is his name. When he says he's the Lord our God, he's talking about himself as the God who made covenant with us. When he came to us and he said, I am your God, and you are my people. And because he's our God, that means that he's going to take care of us. That means that he's not going to let anything harm us or keep us from the purposes that he has for us. And then he says, I am the Lord of hosts. What's he talking about there? That's the Lord of everything. The Lord of armies, the Lord of the host of heaven, the Lord of all of these things. He's sovereign over these things. And so therefore, nothing happens apart from his hand. And that means that if he has purposed something concerning his people, then everything in your life that happens, happens in subserviency to that purpose. For your salvation, if God has chosen you for salvation, all of those events, you say, but all these things are happening to me and they're pulling me away from. No, if you're truly his, those things are working together to bring you to the fullness of the blessing that he has for you for all eternity. He's the Lord of hosts. He's your God. Put those things together. The Lord who controls everything is your God. And he is doing these things for your good. But not only does he remind you that he comforts us, that he's the one that comforts us. Not only does he remind you that he is God, your God. Not only does he remind you that he is the Lord of hosts. See also, he reminds you of the plans that he has for you as his people so that you will be comforted. This is brought out in verse 16. First, he says, I've put my words in your mouth. Now, God has given us his very own word through the prophets. He's given it to his people, and we have it here recorded for us in Scripture. He's given us his word so that we can know the things that he has given us are from him. The Scriptures are God-breathed. They're profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. God has brought us these things as a gift to us so that we can have the comfort and the patience that comes from his word. That's where we started, isn't it? We need his word to comfort us. We have his word. We need to hear it. We need to listen to it. Next, he says that he has covered us with the shadow of his hand. Okay, he's given us the word where we have all the promises, something that we believe, something that we come to. And now he says, I protect you. I cover you with the shadow of my hand. We've seen this before. Nothing comes into our life because we're in the shelter of God, but what he has appointed to come into our life for our good and his glory. Now, if you're not really his, then that's not so. But if you are his, he is your shield and your defense. The servant of the Lord knew that he would not fail because the Father would help him. Well, the Father keeps the whole church. Jesus keeps us. The gates of Hades will not prevail against his church. He will bring us to the goal. And now let's get to that. The goal. Now we're brought to the climax. The goal that God has for us. The Lord tells us here in verse 16 that he gives us his words and that he shelters us with his hand so that he might bring us forth as his people at last. His goal is to take a people for himself out of this ruined, fallen world and bring them into the full blessing of his salvation, to reveal them at the end as his people, the ones that he says, my people. Look at verse 16. And I have put my words in your mouth. I have covered you with the shadow of my hand, that I may plant the heavens, lay the foundations of the earth, and say to Zion, you are my people. God is planting a new heaven. God is laying a new foundation. Jesus Christ is that foundation. And upon that foundation, a kingdom is being built. And out of the whole nature of that kingdom, there is a new heaven, there is a new earth that is established in Jesus Christ. People are being brought and gathered together upon that foundation, which is Jesus Christ, and established. And God is protecting with his hand. He's giving them his word so that they can believe and receive all that he has for them. And that kingdom is what is going to last forever. That kingdom of righteousness will stand. And he's saying to us here, be comforted. Don't be afraid, because I'm the one who is doing this. God has sent Jesus to make a way for us to be established forever and ever in his righteousness and salvation. If you come to Jesus, you're invincible, because God is going to keep you unto the end for his salvation. It's God wants to bring us forth at the last day and present us as his people. Remember in Revelation where the bride is presented? It's like at a wedding when the doors are open and everybody turns around and there's the bride adorned with her clothing. This is what is in view here. God's going to say, that bride there, my people, this is what I brought forth out of this fallen world and all of her beauty and all of her glory that I have given her. This is the blessing. He's going to say in the very fullest sense, my people, perfectly blessed, perfectly holy, perfectly happy, perfectly beautiful, in perfect communion with God forever and ever. He comforts us with the promise of these words for that glorious day. As Peter says, we are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last day. Do not fear. Listen to the Lord your God. Please stand. Heavenly Father, we are amazed at how zealous you are to comfort us again and again, that you do not grow weary of comforting us when we keep getting weary. We thank you that Isaiah is just filled with these words of comfort. We thank you, Lord, that the hope that we have is sure. And I pray that you would take away from us the fear of man, that you would take away from us uncertainty, that we would not think that this world is going to last forever, but that we realize that it is your good pleasure to give us the kingdom, that we would realize that your whole purpose from eternity is that you would gather a people out of a fallen, sinful world and establish them as your own people in your own kingdom of righteousness. And that would bring about a new heaven and a new earth, that when righteousness is once established, that there will be a new heaven and a new earth where there is no curse, where there are no tears, where there is no sorrow, where there is beauty, where there is love, where people live together in harmony and serve one another, even as Christ served us when he came to live among us. Father, we pray that you would help us to set our eyes upon what you have promised, and that we would labor in prayer. Father, we come to you now even, and we say, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Father, we pray that you would make it so. We cannot make it so. We do not have the mighty arm. We have no sufficiency in ourselves. We have only barriers that keep us from all that you have called us to be. But we praise you that you are the God who breaks down the barriers. You make a way through the sea, a highway through the sea. You open it up. You open up the veil that kept us from you, the law that was against us because of our sin. And Father, you made the way through Jesus Christ. We thank you that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and that we can come to you by him. Father, I pray that if there are those who do not know you, Father, that you would help them to see what they're missing. There's no comfort for them at all in these words. There's only condemnation. Father, if there are those who are resisting your will, I pray that you would break them, Lord, that you would help them to yield to you and that they would stop trusting in their own righteousness and their own wisdom and walking in their own light, trying to live in the sparks of that they can create. Father, we desire your light. We desire your truth and your way. Father, we pray that you would grant it to us and to those around us. Help us to be faithful witnesses to you and to go forth in your name. We pray, Lord, that you would forgive us for not hearing you, for not receiving these words of comfort so often. We pray, Lord, that you would open our ears and that we would be ready hearers. We pray also that you would forgive us for the times when we have quarreled against you, when we have been like Israel in the wilderness, when they said that you'd only brought them out to destroy them. Father, that rather we would come to you with the hope that is proper for those who have the promise of salvation from the everlasting God. Father, we thank you now that we can gather as your people around the Lord's table. We pray that you would bless us and that you would strengthen us and nourish us. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace always in every way. The Lord be with you all. Amen.